So if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21 says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, if we were basically verse 16 through verse 21 is a passage in which Peter is saying, look, the word is true. He just got done explaining that as his death is approaching, he wants to make sure that the Christians continue to be reminded of things that they already know. He wants them to be firmly established in the Word. And part of being firmly established in the Word, part of being reminded of these things, is acknowledging the truth of the Gospel, which is what he does in verse 16 through 21. He talks about not following stories that men have come up with. And if we think about today, there are a lot of stories, there are a lot of explanations that men put forward, such as evolution, such as the universe is billions of years old. And these explanations can sound very compelling. But that's not new. Men have been trying to explain a world in which there is no God for thousands of years, as is evidenced here. So Peter points out that part of the one piece of evidence for the truth of the word is that he was there. He saw it. And most of the world has a certain respect for eyewitness testimony. When we think about trials, a lot of the evidence that's put forward to convict someone or to prove someone's innocence is eyewitness testimony. And so that is part of Peter's evidence for why the gospel is true, that he was there. He saw it. He was an eyewitness. So the last question in lesson 9 was asked, what comparison bookends 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21? What does Peter say at the beginning of the section and the end of the section that really makes this makes it a piece that stands on its own?
He's giving an eyewitness account.
Right. And so he starts out with the eyewitness account. What does he end with?
The power of the Holy Spirit to inspire the writings of the Bible.
Right. So we have the word is truth in two ways. At the beginning, it's truth because of the things I'm telling you about what I saw. It's truth because men did not come up with it. It is not a figment of men's imagination. It is something that came from God. And we see that wisdom. It's not something that men could have created on their own. If you think about how many authors there are that wrote letters dedicated to the Bible, how much I'm sure Somebody can recite the statistics off their head. I can't. But how many years passed from Moses writing Genesis to John writing Revelation? And yet, this compiled work, written work, is unified, harmonious, and it is consistent. It provides a consistent message, which is a pretty amazing feat. I don't think anyone could do that if they wanted to, if they tried. If you got a group of men together and said, look guys, we're going to come up with this false religion. It's going to take us a couple thousand years to write all the books, but they've got to all jive together. Let's do it. I mean, I don't think it could happen. So, that brings us to lesson 10. Peter ends chapter 1 explaining why the gospel is true. The question is, how does he start chapter 2? And I say, how does he start chapter 2? Peter doesn't start writing chapter 2. Peter's just writing a narrative that flows through. Men came afterwards, added the chapter breaks. But as you study it, you can come to appreciate, okay, if I was putting in the chapter breaks, where would I put them? Well, if you're looking at this, then you can see there's a natural break or a natural change in topic from verse 21 of chapter 1 to verse 1 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So, question one I asked, 2 Peter 2:1 starts with a but. How is 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 connected by the but to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1? What is the idea at the end of chapter 1 that's connected to what idea at the beginning of chapter 2?
The idea of chapter 1 is that God's word is short, not inspired by men, but inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And chapter 2, he's saying, but, you know, false prophets, guys who have their own ideas that have nothing to do with the Bible, will arise and try to deceive you.
Exactly. So Peter's using this opportunity to say, the word is true, and then a warning. Here come these false prophets. And he explains that these false prophets or false teachers will come from two sources, from outside. And we can see that warning in other places. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 5. Jesus warns about those who will come from outside to spread false doctrine. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So I would say that this is a warning. You could argue whether it's a warning of internal false teachers or outside. In my opinion, it's outside. Another place we find a warning of outside, of false teachers coming from the outside, is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. We'll start in verse 1. Note that this is a letter written by Paul to Timothy. But the message is the same. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So we see these two areas where false teachers are coming in. Back in 2 Peter, he says that there will be false teachers that come from among you. And we see warnings of false teachers, internally generated false teachers. And if we go to Acts chapter 20, verse 30. We'll start in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20, verse 29. Where it says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So Paul gives the same warning. Be careful of these false doctrines. And he also, in these places, there are also examples of what these false doctrines might be. The commands to abstain from foods, or the prohibition on marriage. So why do we care about this? It seems obvious, but can't we just all get along? Can we live in peace? The Bible's pretty clear that we need to be not only here, but in the other warnings, that we have to be ready to identify and call out that false doctrine. In 2 John 9, we read, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So we understand this. But what are we to do when we find someone who is going outside of that? He says in verse 10, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." So we understand that we have a responsibility to study. And when we identify something that we understand to be false, we've got to be vigilant, and we have to separate ourselves from that false doctrine. What are these false teachers going to do? Let's go to 1 Timothy 4:3. Well, what are some examples of these false doctrines that they're bringing? First Timothy 4:3 are some examples that I cited a minute ago. In verse 2, it talks about their actions, that they're speaking lies and hypocrisy, and they have their own conscience seared with a hot iron. If you've ever branded cattle, or if you've ever been burned, then you understand that you lose sensation in the place where you're burned. In a brand, cattle don't feel where that skin is. And that's what he means by having your own conscience seared with a hot iron. As we expose ourselves to sin, or as we expose ourselves to something that we shouldn't, we become deadened to that. It becomes normal, which is something that Satan understands and uses against us. We see in society that there's constantly attempts to normalize sin. And in this verse, we see a couple examples of those false doctrines. In verse 3, he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So we see an example that back then there were men who brought these false doctrines. We also see in the Gospels, Jesus was... Some people criticized Jesus for not washing his hands. And he used that opportunity to teach that men are going to come up with their own commands and their own doctrine. We see another example in Jude. In Jude verses 3 and 4. In Jude, verse 3 and 4, he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see another example of a false doctrine here. Men who don't believe in Christ, who don't hold that there was a Messiah who came to this earth and died for our sins. So going back to 2 Peter, let's answer a couple questions. Question 2 asks, will it be obvious who false teachers are according to 2 Peter 2:1? No. Right? If it is obvious, then it'd be pretty easy to identify them and avoid them.
It depends on how, but maybe we are with scriptures.
That's true.
If we are well versed in scriptures, we would be able to see that easily, that it's not a good thing. But if we don't pay attention, then we wouldn't be able to see the difference.
I agree with that. I think we still have a challenge. You know, the entire Bible is not It's you don't fully, completely, perfectly understand the Bible in today, right? It's a book that requires continual study. If we, and we'll cover this next week, but at the end of 2 Peter, in chapter 3, in verse 15 and 16, Peter says, "As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So, I agree that guarding against false doctrine requires a good knowledge of the truth. It requires us to continuously study. I'd say that it's always going to be a challenge when people come in with false doctrine, because of what Peter is pointing out here, that there are some things that require a lot more diligent study. They require a lot more thought. You know, when during the gospel meeting, Mike Cox spent some time talking about the rigors of going through logical thinking in terms of proving to yourself that there's a God, proving to yourself of the truth of the Bible, that people of the world aren't going to go through. And that is because God has put this here for us to study and to commit ourselves to. There's also an example in, or there's another warning in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12 through 15. Paul is warning them about false apostles. And in verse 12, he says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunities for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." In this description, we see part of the way to identify false teachers, understanding that if their works, if their words don't match their actions, if they're hypocrites, then that's one warning sign that they're a false teacher. Question 3, I asked, what will people who follow false teachers do according to 2 Peter verses 1 through 3?
Follow their sensuality, because of them, the way of the truth will be
alive. Right. You know, being someone who people are not A person doesn't decide to be a false teacher for no reason. And they're not doing it as a pointless exercise. They have a goal, which is to attract people away from the truth. And in the passages that talk about false teachers, there is this idea that is linked to it of people following them. And Peter doesn't mince words about saying what that path is. It's a path of destruction. It may not be immediate. It may not be obvious, but we understand that going after false doctrine is divisive. It's divisive for families. It's divisive for our brethren. And I think that's part of the reason that these warnings are given, to maintain unity, to try and affirm our faith and our following of the gospel. And I think I just answered question four, but I'm going to ask it anyways. What is the false teacher's goal, and how will he do it? According to verse 3.
Exploit
with what?
False words.
False words, deceptive words. You know, as Sally mentioned earlier, if we understand the truth, if we fill ourselves with that knowledge, then we can identify when these false doctrines come. But the false teacher is not just going to come up to you and say, "Hey, follow me because I'm not doing the truth." They're going to wrap that idea and that doctrine in something that you want to hear. That's the deception. And there's a myriad of ways to do that. There are any number of deceptions that a person can use to try and attract someone away from the truth. So Peter goes through this warning. Be warned, false teachers are coming. They are going to try and lure you away from the truth. They're going to be deceptive. It's not going to be obvious. Their destruction is assured. So what hope is there for the Christian? If I get done reading this, then what's going to keep me from saying, how can I avoid this? How can I defend against this?
God gave us measure two. God is apparent what we're saying. It's not according to Scripture, it's not right.
Yes, that's true, Ennis. So I worded that question poorly. Let's read verse 4 through 11 of 2 Peter chapter 2. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and deliver the righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I'll stop there. So, question 5 asks, what hope is there against false teachers?
None.
What hope is there against false teachers? What hope is there for us against false teachers?
Well, they're destined for hellfire, false teachers. They're destined for heaven.
Right. That's
chapter 1, verse 12. It says, this is why I'm writing these things to remind you of them. And verse 15, so you can call them to mind. So first there's his own letter. Then he reminds them of the prophecies given by inspiration at the end of the chapter. Just then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, remember the words spoken by the apostles and prophets. And then in 3:17-18, he encourages, warns against being deceived by unprincipled men, and encourages to grow in the grace and knowledge of the scriptures. So, your question, what hope is there? I took it like you're explaining it now, for us against false teachers.
Right.
The answer is not to decide this group of men is true, this group of men is false, and I'll follow them. That's where the denominationalism went. Rather, it's a personal responsibility. Take Peter's letter, take what the Holy Spirit is empowered the prophets to write, take the commandments of the apostles and prophets, take Paul's letter, 2 Peter 16, Peter's writing, verse 18, read it and study for ourselves. There are
So I agree, Steve, with your points that the hope for us that Peter kind of lays out through the throughout the letter is that the word's been given to us, and he tells us that when you go back to chapter 1. You know, in verse 12, he says that he reminds you of these things. This is a reminder. And you didn't go to the end of the verse, but what's the reason for the reminder? It's that you are established in the present truth. So I agree that that is the weapon that we have against false teachers, is the truth. So whenever I'm reading this letter, or whenever I'm reading any part of the Bible, I'm always asking myself, why is this here? We've been talking about this, we've been talking about false teachers and the need to guard against them. Peter says that, but then he drops in verse 4 through verse 10. And what's verse of chapter 2? And what's verse 4 through 10 talking about?
God's judgment.
Why? God's judgment. So, the question comes, why does Peter drop in this section about God's judgment in this letter about being reminded of the truth, being established in the truth, warning against false teachers? That's kind of the direction I was going with question 5.
To remind them of the result of ungodliness.
Why? I agree with you that it is to remind them of the results of ungodliness. So this passage kind of plays both ways. You know, on the one hand, look, be established in the truth, or this is what's waiting for you. But I think the more consistent idea is that this is what is going to happen to false teachers. It's an encouragement. This is the way I'm reading it. That here are these false teachers. Be careful. But take hope. Because these false teachers will meet the end that is reserved for them. And that is judgment. False teachers are not going to escape what they are bringing upon themselves. And I think that's why he dropped in this section on judgment in verse 4 through 10.
This may be way off topic. I'm sorry for that. It talks about, like in verse 3, that it's through covetousness and everything, but so many times today, people who are teaching false doctrine, they don't even realize that they are, and that they follow it themselves. And so we have to remember that, you know, they're not. It's not always going to be just someone trying to lead you astray. They may themselves be led astray already. And, you know, us studying and things like that can help maybe bring someone who is a false teacher unintentionally to the truth.
But is that a false teacher? Is someone who does it with a sincere motive, a sincere... I mean, I guess my question, because I've been looking at the false teacher stuff, you look in here, it talks about in their greed, you go to Titus 1:10, it talks about sort of gain, you go, there were false apostles, there were false teachers in Philippians, where Paul's talking right to Philippian brethren, they were teaching the truth, but they were doing that as in each tribe.
Right.
So I would say that there's a motivation. I think Matt touched on it a little bit earlier. There's a motivation behind the false, and that's my understanding of the scripture as I'm studying it, that there's a motivation behind a false teacher. There can be false doctrine taught, done with a sincere heart, and it should be combated and that person try to be brought, but the false teacher has a motive or a purpose behind it, whether it be power, envy, greed. I'm throwing that out there as what I've studied. I'm curious to know your response.
Well, I agree with what you're saying, and what he's talked about so far. I think that their intentions are not pure, but as I guess I meant more today when you hear people saying things.
Well, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying that there is a difference between somebody who teaches something that's incorrect intentionally versus unintentionally. When you have somebody who does it with promotive and doesn't. I'm going to leave it at that because I'm still learning on it. But from what I can gather from the scriptures I've looked at, a false teacher is someone who has a type of motive, like it says here. They secretly introduce.
Right.
They do it for sort of gain. They do it out of envy and strife. There's a motivation to be a false teacher every time I look at a passage versus something incorrect being taught.
Well, that reminds me of Apollos. Apollos was not familiar with the baptism, or he was only familiar with the baptism of John. But he was committed as one who was dealing with the scriptures, you know, with good intention. So he may have not been preaching the baptism into Christ, you know, the ultimate baptism, but he wasn't accounted a false teacher. He wasn't distributing, you know,
right.
The purpose of his own gain.
And so the important thing about Apollos is, what's the difference between Apollos and false teachers that Peter's warning about? We can look at that. We can make that comparison. And what happened with Apollos?
He responded to the correct teaching.
Right. He responded to the correct teaching. And he corrected, you know, that response was he corrected himself and he preached the correct doctrine from then on. And he was preaching that in ignorance to a certain extent. He simply hadn't heard about the resurrection of Christ, which is something that you see a couple times in Acts, where they run into people who were around when John was baptizing, but they hadn't necessarily returned, or they hadn't necessarily circled back or heard about the resurrection of Christ. Mark.
Yeah, I think clearly it's talking about people with a motive to believe. You mentioned earlier about the man who questioned Jesus about his disciples not washing their hands. Those men were Jews of law and well trained concerning the scriptures. And when they went in the wrong direction, they had purpose and motive. One of the things you mentioned about them, that they had disguised as angels with light, well, and they put in this hand washing thing, which was a tradition from their fathers. One of the cons or tricks of those who do things like human purposes is to mingle their worldly knowledge, or disposition rather, I should say, with what is spiritual and actually true. And if a person is not doing what God talks about, being completely dedicated to the word truth, but they're looking at the stature of these men because they reflect some element of righteousness, that's when they come to make their fall. That's when they want to stumble. This second scripture here in 1 Peter that you mentioned, verses 10 through 11, says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election assured, but if at least things ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you to be entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And I focus on verse 10. It compels us not only knowing where these men are going to go, we don't want to follow them into hell, but it gives us a way out, and again, that, like that scripture, to be more diligent. And if you're more diligent, if you obey it, you won't fall. And that's always the case. And what happens to us, when that's come out in denominationalism, there were preachers, virtually all of them. It's not to say, well, maybe they didn't really know the truth. I found that they didn't really did know the truth. And they taught errors because it's beneficial to them to gain stature, to gain a father, and earn money. And when they were confronted about truth, they swept it away. There was a baby cast out of the congregation who really wrestled with them about specific truth that they glazed over or they dismissed.
Right.
So it's about intention.
Very good point. And we'll leave it at that. Thank you, Mark.